if you've looked carefully at the leaflet for the conference, you'll have noticed that on the inside left page there's the heading From Confusion to Clarity. And that really sums up the theme of this conference. We wanted to highlight the confusion that exists within evangelicalism in many areas. And we wanted to point a path to clarity. So in the first session, I was talking about the doctrinal confusion that has invaded evangelicalism. And then in the second session, Matthew was talking about the confusion in church life, as contrasted with the beautiful orderliness of God's pattern for church life. Well, in this third session, I want to talk about the confusion that we're seeing in the evangelical world when it comes to matters of personal behaviour. And I want to do that in two stages. Firstly, I want to talk about the wider evangelical community, using the word evangelical in the way we did in the first session, the whole broad movement that thinks of itself as evangelical, from Justin Welby to Steve Chalk to Tyson Fury, he's a born-again Christian, to Graham Kendrick, to Spring Harvest, the Keswick Convention, the UCCF, the FIC, the God Channel, Premier Christianity Magazine, and the Evangelical Times. That whole very varied movement of peoples, groups, associations which self-identify as evangelical. And I want to show you just how far the confusion goes, in some parts at least, of this broad movement when it comes to matters of personal behaviour. And then secondly, I want to focus in on a rather smaller community, the sort of churches that most of us come from. Nonconformist, conservative, evangelical, reformed. And I want to ask how clear or confused we are when it comes to matters of personal behaviour. But before we launch into those two areas, let's ask first a very simple question. If we are evangelical Christians, what is our guide in matters of personal behaviour? How do we establish what is right and what is wrong for us to do? And I hope that every person here will shout with absolute conviction, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and is to be used for teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, totally equipped for every good work. Or as Alec just read to us, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now that has been absolutely central to what it means to be an evangelical Christian. The written word of God, the Scriptures, are the sole, the sufficient, the supreme authority for faith and practice That's where evangelical Christians have always stood historically. We don't believe with Roman Catholics that authority lies with Scripture alongside the traditions of the Church and the pronouncements of the Pope. We don't believe with Quakers and other mystical groups that authority lies in the inner light, in our own mystical intuitions. We believe that the Bible alone is the light on our path, the lamp for our feet, because that's what Jesus believed. Even he, the Son of God, in constant and immediate fellowship with the Father, submitted to the written Scriptures. He was bound by the commands of Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. That for him was the final answer in all the great moments of decision that he faced. And there's been a remarkable degree of agreement between evangelical Christians about how we use the Bible to establish what is right and what's wrong. We've known where to look in the Bible to find out God's standards. The Ten Commandments as the great summary of God's holy law. Our duty to God, our duty to our fellow human beings. And then the words of the prophets who applied the law to the people of their own generation. And then the commands given by the Lord Jesus himself when he was here on earth, by which he showed the full scope and the full depth of the law. The Sermon on the Mount and all those other passages where he was instructing his disciples how they should live. And then the commands given by the apostles and men under the authority of the apostles in the New Testament letters. We've turned to the Proverbs. We've not read them as if they were law, but we have taken them as wise counsel from God as to how we should cope with the challenges of living in a fallen world. We've taken the life stories of godly men and women from the Old Testament and the New as examples to follow. And when Scripture records that they fell, we've taken those as warnings of what behaviour will lead to our falling. And above all, evangelical Christians have taken the example of Jesus himself as the one who lived out God's law perfectly and called his disciples to live as he had lived. Evangelical Christians have not found it impossible to work out from the Bible what is right and what is wrong. They found that Scripture is perspicuous, clear enough for even a child to know what God requires of him. So there's been a remarkable degree of agreement among evangelical Christians about what behaviour is sinful and what is not. Evangelical Christians from different cultures and different centuries have read the Bible, and they've come to almost exactly the same conclusions as one another. Yes, there have always been some groups who have seen particular issues differently. The majority of evangelical Christians have thought that there are times when it's right to take up arms if you're summoned to do so by your country in a righteous cause. Whereas a small minority have taken a pacifist stance and said that a Christian should never bear arms. The majority of evangelical Christians have thought that it's permitted for a believer to drink alcohol in moderation, whereas a minority have said that it's never right. But it's still true that on most issues of day-to-day behaviour, the vast majority of evangelical believers would have preached exactly the same standards as one another. And they'd have aimed to live by those standards on such issues as work and the responsibility to work and prayer, entertainment, the importance of keeping the Lord's Day, truthfulness, honesty, sex, marriage, family life, care for the needy. Evangelicals have been in agreement to a huge extent. They've gone to the Bible, and they've not been any doubt about what the Bible said was right and what the Bible said was wrong. And they could agree about those things. Through most of the period from the Reformation to the beginning of the 20th century, you could have gone into the homes of evangelical Christians anywhere in the world and found those Christians quoting the same commandments and living by them or aiming to do so. Now that is no longer true. When you look across the evangelical scene as a whole, across the whole breadth of churches and organisations that label themselves evangelical, and when you look at what Christians think is right and what they think is wrong, when you look at the way they actually behave in practice, you find huge differences. Even on the most basic issues, there is no longer any agreement. And the reason for that is simple. The Bible hasn't changed. The commands that we see there haven't changed. But across the evangelical world, there is no longer agreement that Christians are bound by those commandments and that churches are bound to uphold them. In fact, we see churches and groupings that call themselves evangelical where God's commands for life are simply rejected or overridden. Now, as far as I can see, this happens in three main ways. Firstly, by reinterpretation. There are people who call themselves evangelical Christians who have reinterpreted the Bible at every point where they don't like its commands. Now, the most obvious example of that is the growth of the evangelical LGBT movement. There's a growing number of organisations which call themselves evangelical but have no hesitation in endorsing homosexual relationships. You've got organisations such as the Evangelical Fellowship for Gay and Lesbian Christians, which itself is a member of the European Forum of Lesbian and Gay Christian Groups. Or you've got Accepting Evangelicals, which quote is, an open network of evangelical Christians who believe that the time has come to move towards the acceptance of faithful, loving, same-sex partnerships at every level of church life and the development of a positive Christian ethic for lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender people. You've got lots of gay churches, churches which describe themselves as evangelical, say that they believe in the infallibility of Scripture, but see nothing wrong with gay relationships. I'm putting gay in inverted commas. You've got well-known evangelical Christian leaders, very influential, such as Tony Campolo, Jim Wallace, Rob Bell, who are now affirming that homosexual relationships can be wholesome and godly. This is Rob Bell. I am for marriage. I am for fidelity. I am for love, whether it's a man and woman, a woman and woman, a man and a man. I think this is the world we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are. In the UK, Steve Chalk and Roy Clements have taken the same line. A couple of years ago, a very well-known evangelical songwriter called Vicky Beeching, she'd been a worship leader at Spring Harvest. She came out as a lesbian. And she's now very much a figurehead for the evangelical LGBT community. Now, all of these people I've just mentioned would say that they take the Bible as God's word and completely authoritative. But they would all say, you have to interpret the Bible properly. And they will tell us that every passage in the Bible that seems to speak of homosexual practice as sinful has been misinterpreted. And it's only now, in the 21st century, that we can read those passages properly. In the past, those passages have been mistranslated. or they've been taken out of context, or they've been read without any understanding of the culture in which they were written. But if you read the Bible properly, with modern insights, well, there's no problem with homosexual relationships. Now, when I spoke this morning, I mentioned Premier Christianity magazine as perhaps the most influential, certainly the best known magazine among Christians in the UK who identify themselves as evangelical. Remember, I said the owners of the magazine would say that its heartland is charismatic evangelical, but that it aims to cater for the whole Christian community. It's very widely read in evangelical Baptist Union churches, in Restoration churches, among Church of England evangelicals, and so on. Well, I want to use it again as an example to show how that shift has happened. That magazine has given a platform again and again to spokespeople for the gay Christian community. They're happy to publish articles by people like Steve Chalk or Vicky Beeching, alongside articles by people who hold the traditional view, because they see both views as equally worthy of respect. So you've got Steve Chalk writing on 5 damaging practices that churches inflict on LGBT people. Or you've got an interview with Vicky Beeching. It was done by Justin Brierley, just 2 days after she'd come out as lesbian. And the interviewer, he doesn't at any point challenge her view that homosexuality is perfectly okay for some Christians. The closest thing to a challenge in the whole interview was this question. Quote, a lot of theologians would say that the biblical pattern from Genesis through to Revelation is of marriage between a man and a woman. What is your response to that view? Which simply gave her a platform to tell the readers that evangelicals up till very recently have misinterpreted the Bible on those issues. The whole article, it's totally positive. It's totally supportive. It's totally on side with this woman. And she's given the final word. Whatever it is that I do in the future, I will be doing as a person who loves Jesus as much as they have ever done. And still very much lives the lyric of one of her songs. Above all else, Jesus, give me yourself. Remember, I'm trying to show you how God's commands for life are simply rejected or overridden in many parts of the so-called evangelical community. And I've used the issue of homosexuality to show you that often when this is done, it happens by reinterpreting the Bible to suit the agenda. A second way, though, in which God's commands are undermined or overridden in the evangelical community is this: by a false tolerance. There are churches and other evangelical groups which, whenever any sinful behaviour is seen, any behaviour that seems to contradict biblical commands, will simply say, well, we mustn't judge anyone. We're all sinners. We must accept everyone just as they are. Now, my observation would be that the Christian world is particularly ready to do this when the person in question is a celebrity, an actor, a sports personality, an entertainer who says he's become a Christian but carries on living in a dissolute, shameful way, making no pretense that he's keeping God's commandments. This is Premier Christianity's comments on celebrity converts. We shouldn't dismiss their faith out of hand because they still swear and smoke weed. We're all fallen and in a process of sanctification to fight our former sinful nature. The reference to swearing and drug abuse springs from the fact that they'd been talking about a well-known rapper who calls himself a Christian but is known for his lifestyle in those respects. Well, they say we mustn't judge him. We can still encourage the youngsters in the churches to listen to his music. We can still point to him as a Christian celebrity. It might be an actress who's just divorced her second husband and announced her engagement to a third. But she says she's a born-again Christian. And we mustn't question that. We mustn't pass judgment on her lifestyle. After all, she's being salt and light in the place where God has put her, in the entertainment world. Of course, it's especially celebrities, it's not just celebrities. I'm hearing more and more accounts of evangelical Christians who divorce their marriage partners. And the language they use is, well, we've just grown apart. Or, there's no longer any excitement in our marriage. Or simply, it's not working. And that's accepted in the churches to which they belong. And nobody will say that what they're doing is sinful. Why? Because that would be judging them. And we mustn't judge anybody. Christian churches must be open to everybody. They must be inclusive. They must be non-judgmental. We're told again and again that if we condemn any pattern of behaviour, we are failing to be Christ-like. Because Jesus welcomed everyone, didn't he? Jesus welcomed sinners just as they were. And the people who say it simply close their eyes to all the times when Jesus said that he had come to call sinners to repentance. Or when he said that it's those who hear his words and do them that are his disciples. And then the third way in which God's commands, Bible commands, are overridden among people who call themselves evangelicals is by personal revelation. When professing Christians announce that they've been led or guided by God to do things that God had apparently forbidden. And again, that is accepted without question in many churches. Why? Because if God has led them, well, who are we to challenge it? So when a Christian man walks out on his wife and children, he'll say, God has led me to this point. Maybe the leading has come through a word of knowledge, or through a dream, or through simply through God's voice speaking to his heart. Just an inner certainty that this is God's will, and the fact that he feels at peace about it. And church leaders will say, well, whatever God has led you to do, then you must do it. I remember getting a phone call from a man who wanted to know whether we, the church I pastor, had a men's midweek prayer meeting that he could attend. Well, at that time, we didn't have any such thing. Thankfully, we do now. But back then, we didn't, so I had to say no. But I said, well, but if you want someone to pray with you, I'm happy to meet up with you. We can pray together, just the two of us. So we met. And I discovered that he belonged to a very large, very well-known, charismatic church in Manchester. So why was he asking us about prayer meetings in our church? Doesn't that church hold lots of meetings? Well, yes, it does, he explained. But unfortunately, his job makes it hard for him to get there. He works every evening till very late, which means he has to sleep in on Sunday mornings. And all the other meetings are in the evenings when he's working. And he told me he'd been a born-again Christian for many years. He'd been baptized in the Spirit and spoken in tongues. He had a gift for healing. He'd traveled all over the world. He'd led many people to the Lord. But he missed having anyone to pray with regularly. Well, I asked, so what is this job you're doing? Well, for many years he's been in the gambling business. He's the manager of a casino. And he went on to tell me at length all about this business. And he was very frank about the business, how the whole business is driven by greed and covetousness. He was telling me how addictive it is for the clients. He He was telling me how many lives have been destroyed by it. He told me that at times he's warned customers that they'd be better off not gambling. And in the end, I had to ask him the obvious question. So what are you doing in this business? A business that exists to stir up covetousness and then to profit from it. Isn't the 10th commandment relevant here? Well, the answer was simple. You can guess what it was. The Lord led me into this business. The Lord had given him clear guidance that this was the way he should support himself. Yes, the Bible might seem to be against gambling, but he must obey his Lord's voice. Well, what about the church that you belong to? I asked, are they aware that this is your work? He said, oh, yes. And are they happy that you should be doing this work? Oh, yes. I shared the Lord's leading with them. And they say, I've got to obey what the Lord has said to me. A friend asked me to read a letter that he'd received from a couple, friends of his. It wasn't marked confidential, so I didn't feel that there was any reason why I shouldn't. He didn't know how to reply to this letter, so he was asking me what I would write if I had to reply to it. This couple were full-time Christian workers, a couple who had written the letter. They were from another well-known evangelical church. And as it happened, they'd been active naturists for many years, though they'd never publicised it. But now the Lord was leading them into a new ministry, a ministry of outreach to their fellow naturists. The Lord had clearly shown them that this was to be their life's work for the future. Reaching out to the naturist community, meeting them on their own terms, talking their language, dressing exactly as they didn't dress. They were looking forward to holding Bible studies in their birthday suits on the beaches. But doesn't Scripture speak about modesty? About the lust of the eye? Doesn't Scripture say that God himself clothed Adam and Eve? That was necessary in a fallen world? Oh, irrelevant. God has told them that it's his will for them. Have I given you enough examples? Enough to show you the confusion, the sheer confusion, that exists among people who call themselves evangelicals, who say they're born again, who say that they believe the Bible, but who feel free to reinterpret the Bible to make it say the opposite of what it seems to say, who seem to think it's uncharitable to condemn any behaviour, however clearly the Bible speaks against it, and who believe that God gives personal guidance which overrides his plain written commandments. Now that is the evangelical world today. I've got to say what I said this afternoon. If your young people go away to university and join the CU, that is what they will find in many, many cases. You'd better warn them that they mustn't be surprised when they find that their Bible study group leader is sleeping with his girlfriend, because the Lord has told them that it's all right. They mustn't be surprised that half the CU spend Saturday evening down in the bar getting drunk. Jesus was never judgmental. What right have you to be? You know, a medical student who came to us went to a conference organised by an evangelical organisation for Christian med students to help them think through some of the issues that they would face as doctors in present-day NHS. He joined the discussion group on homosexuality. He couldn't believe it when he found that he was the only student there out of 20 or 30 young Christians training as medics. He was the only student there who had any doubt at all about the rightness of homosexual relationships. And of course, it's not just student groups. This is what you're likely to find in any group, any organisation, any fellowship that brings together people from across the evangelical world. This is mainstream evangelicalism in the UK today. And how are we to respond to it? Well, we come back to where we started. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. As individuals and as churches, we must live by that rule. We make it our business to teach the commandments of God, to apply the commandments of God, to obey the commandments of God. We refuse to go along with the fiction that the Bible is too hard to understand, and that it has to be reinterpreted for our day. There's a plain sense of Scripture, and we stand by it. We preach repentance. We call ourselves to repentance in the light of God's word. And we tell others that becoming a Christian and living as a Christian involves obedience to the commandments of God. And we hold one another to account in our churches. If we see one of our brothers living in disobedience to God's commands, we don't ignore it. We warn him lovingly, tenderly, gently, but firmly. We never allow our own feelings, our own intuitions, what we think are the promptings of the Holy Spirit to us, we never allow those things to override what God has already said plainly in his word. We must be Bible Christians. We must build Bible churches. So how are we to relate to what I've called the wider evangelical scene? Well, my answer would simply be with huge caution. In the end, people and churches and organisations that will not uphold the authority of the Bible in practice are not to be thought of or treated as Christians. And it doesn't matter what their basis of faith is on paper. It doesn't matter whether they talk about being born again or about their experiences of the Spirit. It doesn't matter how spiritual they sound. It doesn't matter how active they are in running food banks and helping the homeless. If they're not committed to obeying God's commands, living in obedience to the words of Jesus through his own lips and through the writings of his apostles, if they are not willing to take on that yoke, They are not his. They're not believers. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have to have the courage to say that those who cling and justify clinging to behavior that is forbidden by God's commandments have no right to take the name of Christians upon themselves. Well, I wanted to give you a glimpse of the wider evangelical scene. I hope I've done that. But I also promised that I would try and say something about our churches, the sort of churches that are represented here, year by year, whatever we call ourselves, conservative evangelical churches, Bible churches, Reformed churches. I don't mind what label you use, but churches which are committed to preaching and living out God's commandments as they bear on lifestyle and behavior. Let me just tell you about a few of the situations, a few of the believers that I've met over the years in our churches. I think of one dear couple. They've been in debt for as long as I've known them, although they're both well-paid professionals. Their home was first remortgaged and then finally repossessed because they couldn't pay the mortgage. They're now living in a rented home, which is actually far bigger than they need. They asked me to come round and talk so that we could talk together about their financial problems. And they said, oh, we can talk over a meal. Well, I thought it'd be a snack, you know, little baked beans on toast. But no, I'm served the most elaborate and expensive meal I've had for years. And I look at their children, lovely children. And I mean young children, three girls, dressed like fashion models. Dresses from a designer that even I'd heard of. And Dad was showing me proudly the new phone he'd just bought, £800 it had cost. But finally we got round to the subject we were supposed to be talking about. And they tell me tearfully that they don't know where the money goes. And they tell me it's awful the interest they have to pay on their credit cards. And they're under terrible stress. And they don't know where to turn. Tell you about another dear couple. Again, long-standing Christians. They've been active in evangelical churches for many years. Their 16-year-old daughter has decided to go on a camping holiday with her boyfriend. Just the two of them, sharing a tent. And when I suggested that it might not be a good idea, they were really quite indignant. What are you saying? Are you saying she can't be trusted? We've brought up our daughter to know what's right and wrong. We trust her completely. I said, well, I wouldn't trust myself to share a tent overnight with a young woman, not my wife. But no, they saw no problem at all about sending their daughter off with her boyfriend. I think of another family. The parents are members of a solid, evangelical, reformed church. They've got a 12-year-old son. He's a gifted footballer. And he's offered a contract with a Premier League club 200 miles from where they live. And the club says, we'll find foster parents with whom he can board. And they'll arrange a first-class education for him. And he'll train with the club 7 days a week. And they're thrilled. What an opportunity. You can't miss an opportunity like that, can you? And it's only when it's all been arranged that they suddenly think, oh, well, it would be nice if he could find a church in the area. Or if we could find one for him where he could, well, a church that would keep an eye on him and you know, perhaps give him a lift to get to a service on a Sunday. So they ring me up. And I ask myself, well, what are they thinking of? This lad's supposed to be a Christian. And they're happy to send him off into a world which demands that he makes football the goal, the obsession, the God that he serves. And they're willing to put him into the care of foster parents at the age of 12, people whom they've never met and know nothing about. And they don't even ask the question until it's all been signed and dusted, will it be possible for him to attend a gospel church? I had a phone call from a pastor a few months back. He was quite distressed. A Christian girl in his congregation, again from a well-established family in the congregation, her father was an office bearer in the church, this girl had started courting a non-Christian young man. And my friend, her pastor, had felt it his duty to go and warn her that she was on a dangerous path. And she was very upset. And she went to her parents in tears to tell them what Pastor had said. And her parents were furious on her behalf. And he, the pastor, was bewildered. He said to them, "But surely you wouldn't be happy for your daughter to marry an unbeliever?" And they said, "Oh, of course not. That would be against the Bible." So even more bewildered, he said to them, "But you are happy for them to go out together? To become closer and closer?" "Well, why not? There's nothing in the Bible to say that a believer and unbeliever can't go out. And he's a good lad anyway. And she may be able to influence him for good. He may even become a Christian." Apparently it had never dawned on them that if a Christian girl starts courting an unsaved man, it may very well, if all goes to plan, it will finish up with her marrying an unsaved man. Now, these are just examples. Why have I given them to you? I've got another 1,000 if you want another 1,000. Just to make one simple point, that it's one thing to say in theory, we live by God's commands. We live by the rule of Scripture. But how easy it is for us to fail to see how those commands apply in practice. You know, all these believers I've just mentioned are people who really believe what we've been saying here today, that we're to be guided in all our behaviour, all our choices, by the Word of God. They're all experienced believers. And yet, they fail to see that in practice, they are behaving in ways, they're making choices which either directly involve their disobedience to God's commands, or will certainly lead to that. You know, in each of these cases, the Christians I'm talking about didn't see that they were doing anything sinful. Because as far as they were concerned, they weren't actually breaking any specific commandment. There's no verse in the Bible which says that a Christian can't buy her children designer clothes. There's no verse in the Bible which says that a Christian can't let his children join a professional football club. There's no verse which says that a Christian can't encourage his daughter to go out with an unbeliever. So these friends all felt free to do things which an ounce of common sense would have told them were foolish, which put themselves and their families in danger, and which brought dishonour on God's name. Now, there was no deliberate disobedience to God, I'm sure of that. These people never for a moment imagined that they were rebelling against God. There was no awareness that what they were doing was sin. But in reality, the behaviour in each of these cases that I've cited was clearly sinful. The Bible says, "Owe no man anything. The wicked borrow and do not repay." That's Romans 3:8, Psalm 37:21. But my friends were borrowing money, right, left and centre, to fuel their lifestyle, and they were running up debts when they had no idea of how they could ever repay them. They just hadn't thought that those commands, those Bible commands, had any bearing on what they did with their credit cards. The Bible says to young people, flee from the desires or passions of youth. It says to us all, flee from immorality. That's 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Corinthians 6:18. But here you've got this 16-year-old girl putting herself, well, running herself into a situation of sexual temptation, and her parents are encouraging her to do so. But they don't see that those commands have any bearing on that camping trip. The Bible says that Christian parents must bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. But that young footballer's parents were ready to hand him over to unbelievers, and they were simply abandoning their responsibility to keep that command. but they hadn't seen it. You know, go through each of those scenarios that I've cited. It's not difficult, is it, to find Bible passages which have a direct bearing on them. Passages which make it clear that the behaviour we were observing was sinful. But the people in question, the believers in question, just didn't see it. Why not? Because they simply didn't think. They didn't join up the dots. They had no intention of rebelling against God. But they were sinning because when there were choices to make, they didn't start from God's commands and think through their relevance. They weren't thinking with Christian, biblically informed minds. You know, there is tremendous emphasis in the New Testament on the need for Christians to learn to think in wise, God-honoring ways. That's what Paul prayed for his converts. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We've been praying for you. We've been praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And Paul wrote this, didn't he, to his friends in Rome. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. The negative there. Do not be conformed to this world. You know, in each of those situations that I've given you as examples, you've got believers who had let their thinking be shaped by the world around them. Without even being conscious of it, they'd taken on the assumptions of the world around them. This couple had taken in the world's view of money and possessions. The world says, if you want it, have it now. And they'd just taken on that assumption. Another had taken in the world's view of courtship and relationships. Another had taken in the world's view of career and what's the best thing for your children. None of them had consciously rejected God's commands. But they'd become conformed to the world. And the values of this world are in diametrical opposition to God's commands. If you soak yourself in the thinking of the world via the internet, via the magazines you read, via the films you watch, via the TV series that you drink in, then you will be shaped by the thinking of the world. And when it comes time to make key decisions, it won't be the commands of Scripture that press into your mind. It'll simply be the atmosphere in which you've been moving. Don't be conformed, says Paul, to this world. But then he goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what the way it has to be. But that can only happen as we soak ourselves in Scripture. It can only happen as we meditate on the law of the Lord. You know that wonderful picture in Psalm 1. You've got on the one side, you've got people who walk in the way of the ungodly. And they stop and begin to talk with people who are openly rejecting God's law. And then they finally sit down alongside people who are mocking God and his law. But then on the other side you have believers who are meditating on the law of God day and night. And they are like trees that can't be swayed in the wind because they're deeply rooted. And they're putting down deep roots to draw up the moisture from the soil because they're planted by a never-ending river of water. How can you be renewed in your mind? Only by the soaking up of God's word, meditating on it, working out how it applies in all these different situations. It's not enough that in our churches we recognize the authority of Scripture. Our minds have to be renewed so that we recognize what is truly pleasing to God. So our churches have to be places where people think, and think hard. The job of preachers isn't just to tell people what God's word says, but to bring that to bear on all the choices that people have to make from day to day. Listen to those words we read from Paul. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And do we want that? Do we want to be pleasing to the Lord? Is that our ambition? To be living lives here in this world that bring active pleasure to God's heart, so that he can look at one of his children and say, oh, I do love the way that he's living. I do love the way she's behaving. Oh, that brings me, says the Lord, such joy. Do we want to be those sorts of people? Then let's put the Bible back where it belongs, right at the centre of our personal lives and our church life. And let's pray. Let's pray for the help of the Spirit, because he alone can renew our minds in all spiritual wisdom and understanding.